Well, you know, as my dad used to say, he never let anybody in the sanctuary control how long he spoke. So. No, I'm going to tell you, it's kind of funny. This week was kind of unusual. On Wednesday, Lucian and I talked for a few minutes, and he said, "So what are you going to speak on Sunday?" And I said, "Well, I've been kind of looking towards speaking on the temple, specifically the Holy of Holies and the symbolism of what was in the Holy of Holies." He said, "That sounded good." And that's what I had been studying. That was what I was kind of preparing. Well, I got to studying that, and Wednesday after church, I don't go to bed very early, and I studied for a while then, and then I woke up at 5 o'clock on Wednesday, Thursday morning, and studied some more. And I had changed my route. I was going to go with the importance of the rending of the veil and what that symbolized, and that was where I was headed. And now I was cementing that in my mind. The drive drove up Friday night to get Mom, and on the way back Saturday, stopped in Central Grenada and looked at a printer for Central Baptist there in Grenada. And I talked to Bill Lee, and I told him that's what we were talking anyway. And so when I went to bed last night, I was going to talk about the importance of the rending of the temple. Woke up at 5 this morning, and everything changed. I was restudying my notes, and so what I'm going to speak on this morning is God in the temple. What we're going to talk about is the infidelity of the Jews and how God left the temple and how that we don't see that in the New Testament, but and we never saw it in the Old Testament in individuals. We only saw it in the nation of Israel. God, once saved, always saved. And it's so funny how Lucian's rabbits were chased right down the same row as where I'm headed, and how the song service, everything just fell in place. And I said, "Well, that's why I was chased over here to talk about this." So anyway, so my notes are not in as good of order as I normally have them, and I'm going to speak more from just from my mind, and I'll chase my I'll have to chase where my scriptures are. I've got them written down here, but they are not in the correct order necessarily. But we're going to speak as God in the temple, and we're going to talk about the fact that let me find the first one here. So the tabernacle was, and let me give you a quick timeline. As y'all know, I'm kind of a history buff, so I generally try to tell you when these things happened in time. So King David conquers Jerusalem and declares the city in 1000 before Common Era. We have this political correctness of trying to change from before Christ to before Common Era. Anyway, it's before Christ. And then in 960 B.C., David's son, King Solomon, builds the first Jewish temple. And at the dedication of the temple, God appeared in the temple, put a ball of fire, it was known that it was God by the cloud, and he, you know, it kind of reminds me of this commercial that's on the TV now of the people glowing, and you know, but God's glow was upon that temple. There was you knew that God was in that temple. And in 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed that temple. Prior to that, God had left that temple because the infidelity of the Jews to God. And if God would have still been in the temple, there the Babylonians couldn't have destroyed it. That's also when they took off with the Ark of Covenant. And if you read history, and if you go down a lot of the things, A lot of people believe that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized God in the temple. Well, in my study this week, I kind of feel that may be a falsity, because when the new temple, Herod's temple, was built, and that would be, where did he build that? Nehemiah the prophet rebuilds the walls, and that was in 445, 425. 37 B.C., King Herod built the second temple, adding the retaining walls. And if you notice that this is 37 years before Christ was born, the temple became a very important time, became a very important structure during Christ's life. I don't see where God inhabited the temple at its building. He did not give Herod the permission. He did not say, "Herod, go build this temple," as he had said with Solomon. So this was a temple, and at the beginning, God did not occupy that temple. I believe that God, the first time, I don't think that he ever stayed in the temple for any period of time. I think he occupied it at different times throughout Christ's life. He came into the temple and left. He came in, I think he was in the temple when John the Baptist's dad was told that his wife Elizabeth, who had a barren sepulcher, was going to have John the Baptist. I believe he was there then. I believe he was there when Christ was dedicated, and he may not have even been in the temple, because that event did not happen in the temple. It happened in the courtyards around the temple. The temple itself, the very temple itself, was very small in what we would. Everything we hear happening in the temple actually happens in the courtyards around it. I think when God reoccupied the temple was when Christ drove the money changers out. And that was sometime shortly before his crucifixion. He was a man. He may have been there when Christ was in the courtyard at 12 discussing with the priests the things of the Bible and telling them things that they didn't understand about the Bible. His supernatural knowledge of the Bible as a 12-year-old telling these men who had been studying the Bible, who had grown up from the beginning studying the Bible. And he's telling them things, this means this. You know, and I think he did it humbly, and I think he did it in such a way that they goes, you know, it was like, oh, geez, you know, and they got a true light bulb moment there. Whereas had he come in there and said, you know, this is the way it is, they would have probably not accepted it nearly as well as I feel they did. I may be totally wet on that, but I don't think so. So God's glory later came to dwell in the temple built by Solomon, and then the temple itself, or I'm sorry, the Holy of Holies was only 20 by 20 by 20 in the temple, and 10 by 10 by 10 in the tabernacle. And where I started off with was that Holy of Holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant's in there. Several different things that are in the Holy of Holies, the cherubims and stuff. But it comes down to the point where that was where God resided in the temple. And the reason that the veil, which was the second place I was headed, why it was important, the importance of that rending of the veil, is that veil separated man from God.
At that time, you couldn't go to God
directly. You had to go through the priests. You had to go through the sacrifices. The Holy Spirit was not indwelling man. I believe the Holy Spirit indwelt some men short periods of time during that time to accomplish certain things. But he did not. There are saved people in the Old Testament. They're saved the same way we are. Kill the black one. They're saved the same way we're saved through... Boy, that threw me off. They're saved the same way. Boy, why is it? Is it this one? Turn me down white. The white one. Test. Can you still hear me back there, Lucian? Okay. I'm sorry, y'all. So anyway, salvation's the same way. Salvation has never changed. God calls out those who He had elected. He elected those in both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He elected them before the foundation of the earth. He saved them. Once again, if you believe that salvation is called a calling and there's no works in salvation, it's the same thing. God called out those who He had elected in the Old Testament. And they had security of the believer. That's why I said early on was the infidelity and God leaving the temple wasn't because of individuals, it was because of Israel. And once saved, always saved applies back in Old Testament days too. And once Christ, there was no change in the way of salvation. The only way that a person can be saved is through the blood of Christ. We do not have the ability to pay for our sins. Christ is the only one who has had the ability to pay for our sins. Now, let's go back with the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God. Could God have done it a different way? I think He could have done it any way He wanted to. But He chose to give His only begotten Son to die on the cross and to save us from our sins. And that song you chose there, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Christ's sorrow was for our sins. That blood was His love flowing down to cover our sins. And, you know, one of the things people want to say is, well, God could have saved, you know, doesn't God, they want to say God saved, could save everybody. Everybody has a choice. Well, God's blood is sufficient for all. But it's only efficient for those who were called. And so, you know, that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth, but you stop there, great. Yeah, whosoever believeth. But folks, we don't have the ability to believe until God calls us, until God elected us before the foundation of the earth. But we cannot accept Christ as our can't accept Him until you're raised from the dead, until you're quickened. It's an instantaneous event that happens. But we were on the way back listening to a gospel. It was actually a hymnal singing, and one of the songs they sang, there's a new name written down in the glory, and the MC who was talking about it said, well, our church only sang it on Wednesday nights, and I don't know why Baptist churches kind of have that habit, they only do it on a certain night. I said, well, because they were hiding their unscriptural, you know, in my mind I'm saying, because they're hiding their unscriptural songs on Wednesday night, because it's unscriptural, because there's no new name written down in glory. That name was written down before the foundation of the earth, or it was never written down. So, see how many rabbits I can get up to this morning. Let's look at Exodus 35:23. We're going to talk about the veil for a few minutes here, and we're going to talk about
a couple of, I think, misnomers that are misunderstandings that people have about that veil in Holy of Holies. I've heard it, well, there was four veils there. No, there was one veil there. There were four curtains that surrounded the entire temple. But the veil between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple, and understand there's the table of showbread in front of the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. That was where the sacrifice, the annual sacrifice was made by the priest for the sins of Israel. And 35:23, everyone who had in his possession blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins, dyed red or mante, brought them. And then 36:8, all the skilled craftsmen among those doing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains. Bezalel made them of finely spun linen, as well as blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with the design of the cherubim worked into them. I was reading somewhere in this that the cherubims were embroidered on those curtains. No, when they wove that, they wove those cherubims into it. According to everything I read in the Bible, that was somebody's, they were embroidered. No, they were worked in. When they wove that linen together, they wove it in such a way that the cherubims appeared. And the cherubims, you know, a lot of people see the Hallmark cherubims when they see cherubims. Cherubims were warriors. They were God's warriors. Those angels were warriors of God. And that's just, we see that fat little cute cherubim that Hallmark likes to use. And if you look at what they believe the Ark of the Covenant, if you look at pictures of that, you'll see that they were fierce. They appeared fierce. And of course, we got to understand those drawings are all artist rendition. But Exodus 26:30, you are to set up the tabernacle according to plan, for that has been shown on the mountain. And I'm not going to go through all of these, but there's just numerous things. God was very particular, very specific about how these things were to be laid out. This wasn't some willy-nilly Solomon brought in a bunch of designers and they sat down and drew this out. No, God told them step by step, here's how I want it made. And he gave that to Solomon and said, here's what I want you to build. And if you read in, I want to say it's in Exodus 26, at one point in time, Solomon had to say, hey, folks, stop. We've got enough. Could you imagine a church having to say, stop. We got enough. We can't take any more in. But they were bringing these materials in. They were bringing this linen in, the gold to overlay. Every piece of wood in that temple was overlaid with gold. And they had to say, stop. We've got too much. We can't continue to... They didn't have anywhere to put it. So in 2 Chronicles 3:1-17, and I'm not going to read all of that, and this is one of the places I made a mistake and put the ESV version of it. 2 Chronicles 3:1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? That's not right. I'm in 2 Corinthians, y'all. I hit the wrong book here. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in the Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared, the threshing floor of the Ornan of the Jebusite. Understand, David was not allowed to build the temple because of his warrior spirit. He had shed too much blood. I also think it was partially because of his murder of the boy, what's her name? Bathsheba's husband. I think there were several things that David had done that disqualified him from building the temple. We know it wasn't number of wives, because Solomon had way more wives than David did. And Solomon was, I think, what was it, 600? It was a large number. He had a plethora of wives. We'll just leave it that way. So 3:2, and he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits, the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits. And the height was 120, and he overlaid it with pure gold. I just wanted to get those first few verses there. This is how particular God was in laying out this temple in every deal. And why? Because God was going to occupy this temple. And when we get just a little further, you see where I'm headed with this. And then when the temple was rebuilt, the inside of the temple was built to the original specs of Solomon. But because it wasn't Christ, I don't believe it was God's temple. And that Solomon's temple, second temple, was built. That built. He said, "I'm going to make it bigger, and I'm going to make it better." And I'm, you know, he was thumping his chest. Solomon built it by God's plan. So anyway, there was a period of time there they didn't have a temple. Then they had the temple again, but they still remained. Israel still remained infidels to God. Their infidelity was still continued, and that's why God had to, what I believe, when God re-entered the temple, was when Christ drove the money changers out. I think that was the point in time where God started to occupy the temple again. Then, now we're going to get to where I really want to talk about now, is God's occupation of the third temple. God's occupation of the third temple is our bodies. When that veil was rent in the Holy of Holies, God could no longer occupy that temple. God could not be in the Holy of Holies because everybody could see Him. And even today, I don't believe that we in these bodies could stand to see God. But God sent His Son, and when He died on the cross, at the time He said, "It's finished," that temple rent, that veil rent from top to bottom, and God, I believe, returned to heaven back on His... He was always on His throne, but He went back to His throne on a permanent basis, and He left His Son and the Holy Spirit for us. And His Son, after His death on the cross, went up into the Holy of Holies, or went up into heaven, and the Holy Spirit occupies us. And that is God's occupation of the third temple. Now, some of y'all may disagree with that, but I believe God lives in us in the Holy Spirit. Nobody will argue with me on that. But it may not. That may. I don't know that there will be another physical temple built on earth. I know there will be a temple in the new heaven and the new earth, but I don't know that there will be another one built in Jerusalem, because I think that the third temple is our bodies. And Christ, through the Holy Spirit, occupies the temple of those that He has elected to salvation, and that occupation was available after His death on the cross. Like I say, if you look at... let me find these verses I want to leave y'all with. So Ephesians 4:30. And all y'all can probably quote that. I can't. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And what I'm trying to get to is, once you're saved, God seals you unto the day of redemption. He doesn't leave your body. The Holy Spirit remains with you after salvation. God left the temple, but He will not leave us once we're saved. He didn't leave the individuals who were saved. He left the temple, and He left the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel left Him is why He left them. They had gone to idol worship. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This is where I think we see that the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. I think that only happened after the rending of the veil. No. That's fine. 6:18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Okay. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Our bodies aren't our own. And, you know, every sermon I've ever heard against smoking or these other things that are damaging to a man's body, they always refer to these verses to thump you with. And it's true. We're to treat our body as the temples of God, because if you're saved, they are the temple of God. And when we damage that temple, we are damaging our temple. We are damaging our body, but we're damaging the temple of God. So there's one more rabbit I chased this morning. I've got one more verse I want to read. Numbers 23. And I wrote these down right. 23, I want to say it's 19. Is that right? No. There's not a 29, so it must be 9. I know that last number is 9. Oh, I'm in 24. Let me get back to 23. Maybe it is 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. And where I wanted to go with that, God doesn't change. And that goes back to saying about those who, the Old Testament saints, who were saved. God doesn't change. He didn't change on them. Their salvation didn't ebb and flow like his blessings on Israel ebbed and flowed. He didn't ebb and flow. Israel ebbed and flowed. And you know, a common saying is when you feel like God has departed you, most of the time it's you that has departed Him. Most of the time it's us who walked away from God. And just in conclusion, I want to say, is God in your temple? And I'll leave it at that.